Would you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin now this portion of our worship service in your word, Lord, I pray that you would just lead us and guide us through our study to understand that your word was written so long ago and had such a mighty message to those people who first read your words. But Lord, that it still speaks to us to this very day, 2,000 years later, it still means so much to us. It means our life bread and the source of all nourishment coming from you. So Lord, at this time, we pray for your blessing upon our understanding, that your word would be made clear and that we would grow in our faith and just draw closer to you by studying it and learning about you. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are again in our study and continued study in the Epistle of Peter. I hope that I've been kind of clear as we've been going through this letter, at least in one point, that Peter, who had written this letter to the first century saints and to that first century church, as he wrote it, his teachings were clear to those people. They didn't get a hold of this letter and say to themselves, I have no idea what Peter's talking about. Let us see if we can decipher what it means. I think when they first took that letter and read it, the saints who had been undergoing the persecution and the trials that were declared by God that they should suffer became very clear and relevant, that they understood just what it meant. Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. He was taught by God himself in what to say. We read in John 16:13, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, so that he would encourage them and tell them that, yeah, he has to leave them, but he is not abandoning them. That the Holy Spirit would come. So that in John 16:13 he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So Peter revealed to the first century church, to those saints that he's writing this letter to, just what the Holy Spirit had told him to say, so that they would be led into all truth of the up and coming events as they were about to take place. Peter would not have misled them or given them some sort of false information. He was there so that they would clearly understand that the hand of God was well with them, that as they underwent the persecution and the sufferings for Christ, that they were not abandoned, that Christ was there with them, and through that Holy Spirit, he would guide them and show them what is to come. And when a prophet spoke of something in the future that was to come, and the fulfillment of that prophecy came about, that they knew it was a true prophet from God and that it was a message from God. Because how many times have we heard false prophecies, heard different things? Oh, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. At the beginning of the baseball season, we heard the Mets could win the World Series. Well, it don't look so good anymore. But with God's prophecies, when he said what was about to happen or was going to happen, it came true. It showed that he was sovereign and that he was omniscient and that what he declares, he will see it through. So that there would be no misunderstanding amongst that first century church as they got this letter and started to see what Peter had to tell them. What Peter wrote in this letter is from God that revealed his hand. And that it showed how wonderful God is. That he understood their suffering. He understood the trials. But that he would see them through it. That at the end of the day, at the end of the course, that even for that persecution and that suffering that they went through, there was a victory to be had in Christ. That victory is eternal life in heaven with God. So far throughout this epistle of Peter's, he is talking to the first century church. And what they will undergo and the persecution that they're going to face has been ordained by God. We read in Matthew 23, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And what the Jews were doing to the church as it began. that Israel had not completely filled up the measure of their sins against God. And when you read from the beginning of the nation of Israel all the way through, you would think that God certainly would have had enough of them at that point with all the times that they rebelled against him. When the prophets spoke and told Israel to turn, repent, and to turn back to God, what did they do? They killed the prophets. And instead of worshiping God as the one true living God who had seen them through the waters of the Red Sea into out of Egypt, given them the food of life and the water to drink, each time Israel turned their back on God, and each time they rebelled against him. They broke his commandments. When God gave forth his commandments on Mount Sinai, they broke them right away. They knew that they could not hold up to them at all. And then finally, their Messiah comes to them. Their Savior comes from God to bring them into the promises and the fulfillment of those promises. And yet, what did they do? Because it was not what they wanted to hear. They crucified Christ. It's not what they expected. It's not what they demanded. It's not what they wanted God to do for them. So in their rebellion, they take his son and put him to the cross. And you would think at that point, God certainly would have had his fill of them. But there was still a measure of rebellion that they had to go through. And that would be against the church as it began. And we see right away in the book of Acts with the stoning of Stephen. And there is Saul ready to proclaim his guilt on Stephen, you know, the guilt of Stephen, that he undergoes the stoning and dies. Then when Peter and John go out to teach and preach the gospel, they are thrown into prison and persecuted. So had many other saints been arrested and thrown into jail or killed for the sake of Christ. And Paul, who had preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, when his message started to get out and he was proclaiming that message to the Gentiles, they began their persecution against Paul as well. When Paul spoke of the hope of Israel and the resurrection that was about to occur for the nation of Israel, they turned and had him arrested and wanted him stoned or thrown into jail at least. And you can see that in the book of Acts in chapters 24 and 26. So Peter prepares the saints for what is happening to them. And he gives them the words that there is a victory at the end, that it isn't far off, but it is getting closer and closer in their lifetime. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we'll look at verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this section of the scriptures, that as Peter is writing them in verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. For the gospel has for this purpose. For what purpose had the gospel been shared and spread? And then we go back to verse 6 for this question to be answered. We would have to go back and look at, we'll start with verse 5. And it was the impending judgment. As verse 5 states, him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The time was coming when Christ would come to judge the living and the dead. That the gospel had been spread to these people so that when that judgment comes, they would stand in Christ. That they would not be condemned. That in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. That is why the gospel was spread, so that they would believe, so that God's kingdom would continue to grow on earth. That in this time prior to the judgment, that the gospel spread so quickly amongst those people, so that when that judgment comes, there would be the church that would remain and stand strong and continue to grow. It was this purpose that they were hearing as they believed, as they lived, to believe in the one and only Savior. The good news of the kingdom of God, which Jesus was bringing to his people, was growing. Upon the testimony of their faith in the Son of God, they would be judged, either unto eternal life, if they professed Jesus Christ and had faith in him, and by God's grace stood in Christ, they had the gift of eternal life. And if not, if they rejected the Savior, if they had no care or concern for the things of God at all, that they would face the condemnation of sin and death. The gospel would be the measure of their justification or their condemnation. It was preached in their lifetime so that they would believe. For today is the day of salvation, so that there would be no condemnation for those who believed. Those saints who had died because of their faith, those who had been put to death as martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ, are the ones that Peter is referring to as who are dead. The church had been going through this suffering and this persecution, and they needed some encouragement. And here is that encouragement, that even though you die in Christ, you shall live, that you would rise again, and that it's not far in the distant future. If you were a saint back then in that first century, enduring the persecution, simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and that salvation is through grace, that would save you, as compared to the Jews who would say to themselves, no, we prefer to hold on to the teachings of the law. We will follow Moses. We will accomplish salvation on our own merits. And by their works, they will be judged. And in that judgment, because of their works, they will be condemned. So going to your death and for Jesus Christ, there had to be some encouragement, and that's what the promises of the Holy Spirit was there for, that impending judgment was coming rather soon. We see in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells his disciples about the judgment, and he says, now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you the truth, that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Yes, he will find faith on the earth. He will find faith in the remnant that is in Israel and those who, among the Gentiles who believed in the gospel. So that in that day of judgment, all Israel will be saved. Those who were dead, those who were martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ will cry out from underneath the altar. And we see this in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, Holy One, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. so that those saints who had been martyred are crying out for vindication, and they are crying out for justice, as they cried out, "How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood?" God speaking in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 3, says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." And Hebrews 10:37, "For yet in a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." There is an emphatic statement there that it is not much longer. God's timing is perfect. After all, he created time. And as I was thinking about that, aren't we glad that the Long Island Railroad didn't create time? Because according to the watches and the clocks, the official time of the Long Island Railroad, you can be 6 minutes late and still be on time. Or, you know, as long as you're there, the same day service, as we say. But no longer are you even late if you're past that time. Now they call it time, how do they say it? Oh, the train has arrived so many minutes after the arrival time. They don't even say the word late any longer. So aren't you glad that the LIRR did not invent or create or establish what time should be? That time was given by God, and it was given specifically. God is the God of order. His proclamations are precise. And that's why we need to follow the words that are in the scriptures in regards to his timing. Otherwise, soon would mean a long time off, or at hand could mean centuries past the time that was indicated. No, God has set up time so that we, his creation, would understand the importance of his work in our lives and his work throughout history. So that those who are dead martyrs, who were under that altar, who had died at the hands of men because of their faith, those who had died in the flesh, their hope was in the judgment and in the resurrection of the vindication of their shed blood. For on that day, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Again, the same picture of the dead, death and resurrection that Jesus had gone through in verse 18 of chapter 3. He and they had died in the flesh to be made alive again in the Spirit. Afterward, if we are in Christ, we too undergo this death in the flesh, and that is under the law, to be risen again in Christ in his grace and into eternal life of the new covenant. And this is all according to the will of God. So praise him for his sovereign will and his amazing grace that has been applied to our lives. Continuing then with verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." The end of all things is near. Don't we hear that quite often today? How often do we hear people say, "Oh, time is short, the end is near." You know, we see the comic strips all the time where the fellow's walking up and down the street. The end is near. There's a sign on one of the telephone poles at the Wyandanch train station. And you see it as the train pulls on. It's been up there for years. Jesus is coming back soon. So that to them, that time is near. But as you can see throughout just even our short time here on earth, how many times have we seen someone say, "This is definitely the time. The end is near. I know what time it's going to be." In our lifetimes, we can see approach when we went back in 1988, as that was quickly approaching. The time was at hand. It was coming near. That was the time when everything was going to be fulfilled. Today, or in my lifetime as a Christian, some of the prominent prophecies that I've seen, the first one of Harold Camping in 1994, where he proclaimed, the end is near, that it's coming quickly. And that, we know, didn't come to pass. And now he is saying that in May 21st, 2011, that it's quickly approaching, the time is near, all things are at the end. So we have 2011 to look forward to. And then we have the Aztecs, of course, of 2012. So that when we read how God does not delay in Habakkuk, or that he does not delay as spoken of in Matthew, could Peter really have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to use these words, that the time, or that all things are coming to an end and that the time is near? Could he have meant for them to be centuries and centuries away as he spoke to a first century people? By saying the end of all things is near and applying it to people 2,000 years or more later, it does not fulfill the prophecy. It does not hold the credibility of God's word. Rather, it was written to those first century saints who would receive this letter and who had been going through this suffering and persecution and death, that it meant a great deal to them, because that judgment, the judge was at the door, and it was near, it was close, it was at hand for them. And wouldn't it make more sense for Peter to apply that statement to that first century church? I guess the question needs to be asked, is the end of what near? Did he mean the cosmos? Did he mean the world? No, I don't think so. Because it makes no sense for Peter to start interjecting into this letter the end of the entire world or the cosmos as we know it. He is talking to a specific people, and he means for these words to be encouraging for them. And as I looked at Thayer's Greek lexicon, it puts it this way. The end of all things, such as of the present order of things, the last in any succession or series, that by which a thing is finished. And what is going to be finished at this time? It's going to be the old covenant. It's going to be the system of worship that the Jews had with temple worship and sacrifices and a priesthood. That is what's coming to an end. And what end is intended for the reader is determined in what is written. And it says, thus, the end denotes the end of the messianic pangs, or the pains and suffering that they were facing. That was going to come to an end. In Matthew 24, verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. But they were approaching the end. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. That is the end of the messianic pains. That is the sudden or sharp pain, the sudden sharp feeling of emotional distress that they were going through. These would be the birth pains spoken of so often in the scriptures, that which the first century saints were going through. And when that happens, then comes a new creation. The new heavens and the new earth come forth through the new covenant, and that is Christ's body here on earth, the church. The end of all things is near, not meaning centuries away, but at hand, drawing near. And as they approached it in their lifetimes, there is an intensification of the language that is used in the scriptures. When we first start seeing the prophecies in regards to the fulfillment of all things, we see that in about 30 AD, Jesus on the Mount of Olives is speaking to the Jews, and in Matthew 24, verse 34, it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. There's not that much of an imminency. He is giving them a timetable of events. Therefore, he's saying within that generation. But as the scriptures continue through the New Testament, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, 11, do this knowing that the time that it is already, the hour, for you to awaken from the sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, which would have been written about AD 49. James in chapter 5, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James would have written this about 60 AD. The timetable is getting closer to its countdown. Which goes along with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 33. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. There is an eminency that is being spoken of by the New Testament writers. Then John wrote in approximately 68 AD, as he wrote his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. It's no longer days or years. It is now coming to the last hour. They are within years, within just a few years of the culmination, and the judge is standing at the door. And as the time of the parousia approached, there was much greater urgency to get the saints ready for the change that was to take place. They were to ready themselves. And here Peter is writing in about the mid-60s, as he writes his first, as this epistle is being written, that the end of all things is near, and how should they conduct themselves at this time? Peter writes, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He is saying, be of sound mind, exercise self-control. Sober means to be calm and control of your spirit. Not to be one who sees a disaster impending and kind of goes crazy. Not someone who sees something that's about to happen and starts panicking and losing it. But rather, be confident because this is what God has ordained. Be assured that in his sovereign grace that God has ministered through this period of time. Because if you're going to run around and you're going to start screaming and yelling like chickens with their heads cut off, what purpose, what glory could there be to God for this kind of behavior? So Peter is saying to them, yeah, it's not far off. These things are about to happen, but keep your heads. Keep yourself under self-control. Be prepared to share the gospel. Tell people of the impending events that are to take place and be able to explain that this is God's will. Moving along then, verses 8 and 9. And so how should they continue to conduct themselves, Peter writes, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Even at this time, when that judgment was coming, they needed to show their love towards one another. Here you see that in that first century church, God is bringing about Jew and Gentile into one body, into the body of Christ, and their perspectives of worship and the way that they should do different things, there could be those conflicts. There could be the conflict, well, we had the law for so long as Jews, we're entitled to more of God's grace than you Gentiles. And Gentiles could say, hey, look, we didn't have to follow the law, we didn't have to do anything, but we're here. They could boast in that. But rather, Peter is saying, keep sober-minded, keep your spirit quickened on the fact that this is coming about, and to continue to love one another. For that is what the purpose of God's calling in your life was to do, to manifest his love to the rest of the world. And as they see this impending peril coming about, that if we can show Christ to them, then God is glorified. That it says that love covers a multitude of sins. If everyone within the church is just getting along and serving one another, there is love. And there is times where we do miss the mark, where sin will come in and there will be problems. But as long as we demonstrate the love that Christ has shown to us towards one another, There is that covering. There is the fact that even if there is problems, that the rest of the world still sees the love that Christ has given to us. And aren't we glad that the love does cover a multitude of sins? Look amongst ourselves when we have problems with one another. Is it better that we take it to the marketplace, out on the internet or into the streets, and tell the world that, oh, there's problems within a church? No. Because of our love for one another, we will just keep it within house. We will be able to deal with it ourselves in Christian love. And that by that love, the world will still see Christ in this body of believers. We have that responsibility to uphold the grace that Christ has shown to us to the rest of the world. We have that responsibility. And if we renege on that responsibility, if we do go out and try to demonstrate the sins and the loss of love with one another to the rest of the world, we are hurting no one but Christ himself. God forbid we should do that. So Peter is saying, there is a goal in mind here. Prepare yourselves for this impending disaster and to show the love that Christ has shown you to the rest of the world. That we do not want to hurt the cause of Christ, but rather to bring glory and honor to his name. Continue then with verses 10 and 11. And in these verses, Peter tells us that whatever gift God may give you, use it to glorify God. We do this by employing that gift in serving one another and in serving Christ. For each of us has a different calling. Each of us has a different purpose. We have our separate talents that we can use for the purpose of building up God's body here on earth. And that if we are good stewards with those talents and we come together with our different talents, we can do mighty things. Aren't you glad that I'm not the singer of the church? That I try to push that and say, yes, here I am to sing. But rather other talents that have given, that I can use those. As long as I'm a good steward of those talents, or any one of us, that we glorify God as we come together. For instance, in a body, if a hand says, oh, I got to be mightier than the foot, or the foot greater than the head, there is complications and there is an illness within that body. Within that body, it cannot function the way it's supposed to with all its parts running at full steam. It is the same way within the church, that whatever talent it is, whether it's with your hands, with your mind, with your speech, with your singing, whatever it might be, use that talent to glorify God. And in doing it within the church, we truly are manifesting what God has given to us. That God's domain should be over us, and that we are serving him. So that as we draw close in these scriptures here, you can see that in God's timing, there is purposes. There is reasons why these words were written to a first century church. And not that we can disregard them and see that they don't mean anything to us, because they richly do mean something to us. That we see that the saints of that first century who suffered, died, and was persecuted because of their faith, that they were the examples for us as well. And though in our situation here in America, we don't have those kind of sufferings, but the little things that we do face, do not be distraught. Do not say, oh, well, God has abandoned me because it didn't work when I tried to share the gospel. Hold fast to your faith and use it for the purpose of glorifying God. Because at this time in the first century, that old covenant is going to be made obsolete. And God will show his real power and his real strength in being able to minister to a people here on earth by his grace. And that grace is being instituted through the new covenant that is about to break through. It will cover the world, and it will change the world and through its people a little bit at a time as it goes along. And that new creation will come about, and it will come about as the church, the body of Christ. So thank God for being part of that new creation, that we who are in Christ Jesus stand anew in Christ, and that we are in his kingdom. Praise God for all he has done for us. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we learn from your word how the saints of so long ago endured such terrible persecution and hardship, Lord, that today we can enjoy the comforts of being in your grace, having the assurance of eternal life, having the fulfillment of all that you have promised to us, we are so grateful. Lord, we just pray that we would humbly and boldly be able to just share your gospel with others, that we would serve the one true living God. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.